Same at the subject of the fear of God. The first time we looked and saw through the scriptures its dominance in biblical thought. We looked at 25 references throughout the scriptures and we saw that it's there from the beginning to the end. It applies to believers and to unbelievers. And we drew the conclusion that to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical religion. We don't have it in our experience, then we cannot be Christian. We might not have it in our understanding, we might not understand that we have it, but if we, once we understand what it is and then discover that we don't have it, then there is no way that a person can be a Christian who hasn't got it. So to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of an important aspect of biblical religion. To be ignorant of it is to be ignorant of a dominant biblical theme, and there are other biblical themes that also are dominant, and we would think it is abominable to be ignorant of those. The teaching about repentance, teaching about redemption, teaching about forgiveness, these are dominant biblical themes, and to be ignorant of those we would say, well, how can someone be a Christian to be ignorant of those? And yet here, in the fear of God, we have another dominant biblical theme, and it is wrong of us to be ignorant of such a theme. We saw briefly last time that it can be defined in two ways. Firstly, as dread or terror, as with a bully. So you're walking down the road with this little schoolgirl or schoolboy and you see just coming around the corner the school bully and you're filled with dread and terror. What are they going to do to me? Ah! And you run for your life. The other sense in which the word fear is used is an awe or reverence, such as when you bump into the Queen and you have an awe and reverence for her because of who she is. And you're not terrified of what she's going to do to you, you just hold this person, that's assuming you're a monarchist and not a republican, in such high esteem that you have an awe and a reverence of her. Now, we should have a fear of God. If we are sinners, if we have offended God, then we should feel a fear of God. A fear of God and dread and terror. And if we are unforgiven, we should live in constant terror of God because of what God is going to do to sinners if they do not repent. So we should feel terror of God if we have good reason. If we're Christians and if we sin, then we should feel terror of God. But for Christians, there is a way out. That is, that they can repent and know afresh the forgiveness of God. However, just because someone knows terror and dread of God is not a sign of grace. You can know God's terror, and yet there can be no ounce of grace present in a person's life at all. And all we managed to deal with last time was looking at what the scriptures teach about the fear of God as dread and terror. So this evening we're going to look at the fear of God as reverence and awe. We're going to look at five passages in the scriptures and then draw some conclusions. We're going to begin with the passage that we read together earlier in Genesis chapter 28. Jacob, sent off by his father, having stolen his brother's birthright, Jacob is sent off to Paddan Aram to find a wife. And on his way, verse 10, he comes to Beersheba, and he lays down for the night and takes a stone for his pillow, and we think, good grief, how on earth did he manage that? But that was the common thing that they did. And as he slept, he dreamed. And in his dream, he saw this ladder. This stairway set up between earth and heaven, and angels going up and down it, and God at the top speaks to him and reaffirms the promises that God had made with Abraham and with Isaac. God now makes them with Jacob. And Jacob, when he had laid down to go to sleep, he thought, oh well, this is just a good place to lay down, and thought no more of it. But what we find in verse 16 is that Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, was Jacob terrified? I think the answer is clearly no. He was not terrified, because if you are in terror of someone, you try and avoid them to get away from them. That's not what we find with Jacob. What does Jacob do? He rose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place as Bethel, but the name of this city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Jacob wasn't trying to run away from God. Jacob was trying to get closer to God. Jacob was demonstrating trust in God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Jacob was in awe of God and holding God in reverence. God, majestic, powerful, and making these amazing promises to him. He was in awe that God should deal with him, a sinner, in that way. So, awe and reverence is being shown by Jacob, resulting in trust, not in fleeing away. We turn over into Exodus in chapter 3. Very familiar passage. And Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Now, Moses didn't know this at this point, so he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. This is very interesting, says Moses. Now, I can make some observations here, and I can write a paper and present it to the local scientific journal and get it published about how there is this bush in the desert which is not being consumed as it burns. I will go and investigate this further. And so Moses approaches, and as he approaches, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, does Moses stand up and run because he's terrified of what God's going to do to him? No, he hides his face, but he doesn't run away. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good land, a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. God reiterates the promises that he had made to Moses. Moses cowering there, hiding his face. Yet Moses is in awe and reverencing God. He's not terrified of God. He's not afraid of what God's going to do to him. He's in awe, wonder, amazement
reverence. And so he puts to an end all thoughts of presenting this paper to the local scientific society or scientific journal. He's not concerned about that anymore. He's met God. He's in awe of God. And we read the consequence of that in the following pages, the following chapters. But Moses, instead of fleeing from God, trusts in God and depends upon God. Isaiah chapter 6. Another well-known passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You have the seraphim. In the very presence of God, angels who have never sinned. They do not know what it is to sin. They observe sin, they see us when we sin. But they do not know in their own experience what it is to sin. They don't know what it is to feel shame. They do not know what it is to have an accusing conscience. And yet what do? In the presence of God, they use one pair of wings to cover their faces in the presence of God. Because even the angels fear God. They have an awe and a reverence of God. Interesting, that. But also, we read on, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now here, I believe, you have, to a degree, terror in the words of Isaiah. I'm a sinner. I have done things wrong. I have offended the Most High God. And now, how will he deal with me? But it doesn't end there. Because the words of Isaiah are repentant words. I am a sinner. I have done wrong. I am wrong. And what can I do to be saved? That's the content of what he's saying. And so the fear that he feels initially, but it leads to repentance, a deep sense of sin, a deep sense of contrition. And what follows speaks about how God takes away his sin. So Isaiah is left with a sense of awe, wonder, amazement, that he can stand before God and live, sinner as he is. And it doesn't cause him again to run from God, afraid of what God's going to do to him. It causes him to cling more closely to God. Because we find that in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, I'm going to run as far away as I can. No, it doesn't say that. Here am I, send me. Yes, he's in fear of God. It doesn't cause him to run, it causes him to get closer to God, to be repentant. And to serve God. Now, some people say, well, of course, this is only true of the Old Testament. This is the picture of God where God is a fierce and a harsh judge. And, of course, the New Testament God is a much nicer person that Jesus has revealed to us. And we don't need to believe in all these awful things anymore. You will hear people say such things. And yet, what do we find in the New Testament? In Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, we read about a fishing trip. What could be more pleasant than that? And in Luke chapter 5, we read this. Now, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word I will let down the net." And you can imagine that Simon was thinking to himself, this guy doesn't know anything about fishing, he's a carpenter. What's he know about how to catch fish? I'm a fisherman. We know there aren't any fish around at the moment. But whether this was actually in his mind or not, we don't know. Perhaps he was thinking, "Oh, I've got you now, we'll show that you're wrong on this. I will do it." Whether it was because he was trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he was going to say, "See, you don't know everything," we don't know. Nonetheless, he did it. But when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. From now on you shall catch men." So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. With this demonstration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter realized something of who Jesus was, God in the flesh. And he was filled with fear. "Go away from me, I'm sinful. You can't have anything to do with me. I'm a sinner." Much though he wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus says, "No, you don't need to fear in that way. You don't need to be filled with terror, but an awe and a reverence. So now follow me," says Jesus. And they left their nets and they followed him, showing that they trusted implicitly. And then the final reference in Revelation chapter 1, one I've referred to on a number of occasions. We read about John. John, who had been with Jesus, had lived with Jesus for 3 years. John, the disciple who laid in Jesus' bosom. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Knew him well. Had seen him after his resurrection. How did John respond? "I, John," Revelation 1:9, "both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword,
and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I walked up to him and said, "Well, it's lovely to see you again after all these years." I'll say that. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, filled with fear. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." John was first of all filled with terror, but he was certainly in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and knew a reverence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he'd known the Lord Jesus for 3 years, when he saw him as he really is, he fell down in fear and trembling. So this is not something that we can ignore and dismiss. We cannot just say that, oh well, the fear of God is for non-Christians, they should live in fear and terror of God. But rather, it's something for all Christians. That the more we understand and the more we appreciate about who God is, the more we will know such awe and reverence and wonder and amazement at God and how he deals with us. Now, it has been said many times in years gone by that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And we can see how this is true when we consider that it should be the natural response to the truth of God as that has been revealed in God's word and in God's works. And we look up at the sky and we see the magnitude of creation. God made this. We should be filled with awe. As we consider that we are sinners and yet God deals with us, we should be filled with wonder. And when we think that our sins have been washed away by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we should be filled with amazement. God should have anything to do with us at all, let alone sending his Son to die for us. But if people don't have such a fear of God, if people don't understand who God is, if they don't see God in his works and in his word, if they don't understand who God is as revealed in the scriptures, then it's no surprise that men do not inquire after how they may be saved. It's no surprise that men don't respond to the gospel because they see no necessity and no need. If they have no controlling sense of the majesty, the holiness, and of the righteousness of God, then there is little, if any, restraint upon them. Let's consider for a moment Romans chapter 3 and verse 18, where Paul is almost at the end of his catalogue of sin and degradation of the human race, in proving that all men everywhere without exception are sinners. He quotes from the Old Testament from one of the Psalms, and at the end of his quotes from the Psalms he quotes this one, which is Psalm 36, and he seems to be summarising everything in this: the reason why men are so wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what characterizes the ungodly. No fear of God. If they had any fear of God at all, they would not sin as they do. And we can say that in this generation, the fear of God has taken a nosedive. The people do the most awful things. But increasingly on the radio and the television and in the newspapers, they are glorifying in the most vile practices. They seem to think that homosexuality is a wonderful thing, and it seems to be on the arts programs every day. "Isn't it wonderful?" they say. They talk about all manner of wickedness, evil and debauchery, much more than they did 30 and 40 years ago. Because the degree
of the fear of God has declined greatly. And that has come about because the understanding of who God is has declined. That we are reaping the harvest today of liberal theology. People who hate the gospel and have sought to deny it at every opportunity, and have sought to paint a picture of God as the proverbial old man with a long white beard sitting on a cloud. That is what has been communicated. God is a God of love, full stop. It's interesting, some years ago, listening to a former Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, speaking in a radio program, and he was speaking very coldly, calmly and rationally on the point that they were speaking about the importance of the death of Christ and what it signified. But then all of a sudden, as he began to speak about the death of Christ as an atonement for sin, suddenly he became very animated, and suddenly he became very angry, and suddenly started saying, but of course we can't believe in any of that rubbish, any of that nonsense about Christ dying for sin and appeasing an angry God, because that is abominable. It's interesting that he should respond in that way when speaking about the atonement. It's quite clear that Michael Ramsay was thoroughly unconverted, had no knowledge of God at all, and was trying to suppress and indeed destroy the knowledge of God as revealed in the scriptures. That God is not a God of holiness and righteousness and justice, he was saying. And sin does not need to be punished. And how awful to suggest that Jesus' death on the cross was in some way appeasing an angry God. No, we can't have this, he was saying. And of course people listened to him. The people believed him, and they said, well, God's not an angry God, so we have nothing to fear. So if there is a God, when we die, God's going to be nice and kind to us and receive us all into heaven, no matter what we do. There is no fear of God. It's not surprising that society is as it is at the moment. If we're going to understand, if we're going to know the fear of God, we need to understand more about who God is. And we need to meditate upon what the scriptures tell us about God. We need not just to remember that God is a God of love as manifested in Christ's death, but also to remember that he's a God of holiness and righteousness and justice as manifested in the death of Christ. Let me give you an illustration that someone else once used, and that is of looking at a landscape painting. And at the front of the painting, in the foreground, there are these little bun rabbits jumping around and having a lovely time, and it all looks sweet and light, and there's this ray of sunshine coming down upon them, and it's a very idyllic scene. And you see all the little grasshoppers, and you see some frogs, and you see these other things, and it's all very pleasant, it's all very nice. Looking at the foreground, it makes you feel really, really good and at peace with the world. The problem is, that's not the whole picture. If you stood back and looked at the background, you would see the very high, rugged, tough, hard mountains, and the thunder clouds above them, and the flashes of lightning, showing that all is not well. This is how it tends to be with God. People love to talk about the love of God, and it is lovely to talk about the love of God and to meditate upon what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and how God has shown his love towards us in the death of Christ, and to meditate on God's love shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. But if we only ever think about that, we are lopsided, we are unbalanced, and we are failing to get the whole picture. We need to consider the references that speak about God as majestic, powerful, the creator, the sustainer, the judge, the one who is holy and who is righteous, so that we might be in awe of him, that we might reverence him. And I believe that if we do that, we will better appreciate what Christ has done. And if God loves us all and no one's going to get punished, then the death of Christ is almost insignificant. But if in dying He was demonstrating God's love towards us, and also he was appeasing the wrath of God against our sin. Then how much greater do we appreciate the love of God, that we who are sinners deserve absolutely nothing except an eternal tormented hell, and yet the Son of God came and took that upon himself to deliver us. The more we meditate on that, the more we think about these things, the more we will fear God, have an awe and reverence of God, but also, coupled with it, the more we will love God as we see how much God loved us. And we'll go on next time to look at the ingredients of the fear of God, what things are necessary if we are going to know and experience the fear of God in our own lives. But for now, we'll leave that there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments.